Thanks, Jeff, for leading us in those songs. And let me invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open them up to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. As you're turning there, I want to just mention, yesterday, Minor got moved into his new house. And it's just a block or two over here, the residence where Joe and Virginia Black formerly lived. And he has a big yard to mow, but guess what? No lawnmower. If anybody has an extra lawnmower, I know Minor would greatly appreciate having the use of that if you're not using it. So it's a good situation over there. Let's continue to pray, however, for everything to be legal so that he can have his family join him soon and begin the work. So we're grateful for progress that's being made. Here in John chapter 8, we read a very familiar story. It occurred when Jesus had traveled to Jerusalem. This was in the last year of his ministry. He had apparently had second thoughts about making this trip. There was a large festival going on. It was the Feast of the Tabernacles. And back in chapter 7, we learn that he had purposely stayed away there in verse 1 of 7, purposely stayed away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. And his brothers taunted him, it goes on to say in that same chapter, and they say, if you're really who you claim to be, then why don't you go on down to Jerusalem and put everything out in public? And Jesus later on made the decision to go there in spite of the danger to his life. And he was there for that Feast of the Tabernacles, or as it's also called, the Feast of Booths. It was a great occasion. It was an annual occasion. And it was the one festival that all the kids wanted to be at. Because when you went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, you were commemorating the years of wilderness wandering when all of Israel was on a 40-year camping trip. And they didn't have pup tents to put up, so what they did, they built some little lean-tos out of branches, and they put leaves and vines over the tops of them. And the families would camp out for a week in Jerusalem. And even if you lived in Jerusalem and had a house, you set up a little tabernacle out in your backyard or out on the street in front of your house. And all the streets and all the squares and all the public places were filled with these campers, their entire families out doing this. In fact, it spilled over and the whole mountainsides around Jerusalem were filled with all those who were camping, remembering those years when Israel wandered in the wilderness. It was a shanty town celebration. Now, many people came strictly for the atmosphere and the excitement and the shopping and the parties and all that goes anytime a large group of people convene in a city like Jerusalem was. But there were those who were very serious about the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there were those who came there to honor God and to thank Him for what He had done. And so here in John chapter 8 and verse 2, we read about a sunrise Bible class that took place on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. There in chapter 8 it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." You know, we're familiar with this story of the woman caught in adultery, but I don't know if we really remember fully the context in which this event took place. It took place in a Bible class. These people had all come having arisen while it was still dark. They had prearranged earlier to meet this rabbi, Jesus, that they'd heard so much about, and to sit at his feet. I don't know how large the class was that morning. It sounds like a significant gathering of people. There in the temple courts, Jesus sat and all the people were there around him. But the class wouldn't go as all those who had gathered that morning anticipated that it would go. In fact, it would be interrupted in a rather embarrassing way. during that same week of the Feast of the Tabernacles, another group had been meeting for an unholy purpose, not to study God's word, but to try to plot the downfall of Jesus himself. And they had come up with a perfect plan. They would bring one caught in adultery, and they would place her before Jesus, and then they would ask the question that would destroy Jesus, because either way he answered it, it would be the wrong answer. They were going to say, the law says, stone her. Jesus, what do you say? And if Jesus said, stone her, well, he would be breaking Roman law, because the Romans did not allow the Jews to do that. Or if he said, on the other hand, set her free, then they would say, this teacher disregards the law of Moses. It was a no-win situation. Either way Jesus answered, he would be condemned by someone. And so they laid the trap, and they prepared for it. In verse 3, we read that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. And they said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, they had it all figured out. They'd planned it carefully. They had waited until the last night of the festival, when the revelry was at its peak, and in the wee hours of the morning, they had made their way out into the darkness, into these streets, searching for someone in a compromising situation. And apparently it wasn't hard to find. There in all these various camp situations under the tabernacles, they found two young lovers. Probably she was one of many caught up in this carnival-type atmosphere. One who was easily observed in a compromising situation. And I don't want to make any mistake about this. What this woman did was wrong. It was a violation of God's law. But what those Pharisees did was beneath contempt. You see, the law required anytime a woman was to be brought publicly like this, the law required that there be two eyewitnesses. And so somewhere during that night, these men had gone out searching for their prey, and there had been two peeping Toms who waited through the night until they found the situation, and then they broke in there. It's interesting to me that the man is not ever mentioned in this, who was just as culpable. Perhaps he had been part of the whole arrangement. Maybe they had paid someone to get this woman in a compromising situation. But the man suddenly disappears from the picture. Only the woman is brought. And we can only imagine the shame she must have felt as she clutched her garments around her naked body, as she was hauled before the temple courts by these pillars of the religious community. And there she is marched into an ongoing Bible class. Jesus is there with all of his students around him, and she's brought right up to the head of the class. And her sin is publicly announced before all those gathered. And the question is put to Jesus. What a tragedy. To those Pharisees, she was nothing but a pawn. They were using her simply as bait to catch a much larger fish. But Jesus didn't see her as a pawn at all. And as they put the question to Jesus, what shall we do with her? Jesus refused to respond immediately. In fact, look at the last part of verse 6. It says, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, if you'll read any commentary on the book of John, you'll see 100 different ideas as to what it was that Jesus wrote on the ground. This has been a cause of great puzzlement throughout the years, because the text never tells us what he wrote on the ground. There on those dusty slabs of marble that had been trampled by the crowds as they came and went into the temple courts through that whole week of the tabernacles, coming from their campsites, bringing all the dirt and the dust with them, there in that dust, he traced out letters on the ground. Now, John does give us one slight clue, because the word in Greek for write is the word graphein, and John does not use that word. He uses a legal word. It's the word katagraphein. And that word carries the idea and can mean to write down a record against someone. It's the kind of word that was used in a courtroom setting when charges were written against someone for some crime. Now, we know that Jesus is not going to hold this charge against her, so he wouldn't have been writing adulteress there, because Jesus was going to respond in a very different way. Some writers have suggested, or commentators have suggested, that perhaps Jesus was writing down the sins of her accusers. Maybe it was their crimes that he's tracing out here in the sand. Well, we don't know for sure. But one thing we do know is this attitude that was prevalent then is still prevalent today. And there are many people who are held back from responding to a God of forgiveness because of people who are condemning and judgmental. People who see sinners as pawns in the same way those Pharisees saw her as a pawn. You know, and it's easy for that attitude of Phariseeism to live on today. People can be incensed at all that goes on in Washington and yet be living lives with no integrity right here in their own homes. Parents who will not allow their children to watch anything bad on television, as soon as the kids are in bed, watch all kinds of filth. Well, as these pillars of the religious community grew impatient, they began to press Jesus for an answer. Come on, what are you going to say? What do we do with her, Jesus? And Jesus finally responded there in verse 7. It says, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote the second time, no more than we know what he wrote the first time. One commentator suggested he drew the sign of a cross on the ground. I don't know what he did. They had laid a trap that they thought was a foolproof trap. This country bumpkin from Nazareth who comes down with these claims that he's making, we'll trap him, we'll show him up. They didn't count on snaring the Lion of Judah in their net. And with that one phrase, he silenced their accusations. He destroyed their trap. And I love verse 9, because there it says, at this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Just picture that. Jesus, we're told at the beginning, was sitting. All of his students were there sitting in the temple court around him. They came in, had the woman stand there beside Jesus, made the accusation. Jesus silenced them with his words, and one by one they left. The older ones caught on more quickly than the younger ones. They realized how impossible the situation was with the words that Jesus had addressed them with. So they left. And now, this assembled Bible class, with Jesus still sitting, and only the woman stands. She stands there before them guilty, ashamed, humiliated, confused. And yet Jesus is the only one out of that entire crowd, the only one who in good conscience could condemn her, because he is the only one without sin. Jesus alone could have thrown that stone, but he didn't do that. In verse 10, it says, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." I don't know what those people came to learn in that Bible class that day, but I do know what they left having learned that day. They learned an amazing lesson about the forgiveness of God, who does not hold our sins against us. I just wonder if we don't all identify in some way with that woman. Is there no sin in your life that would have caused equal embarrassment if you had been caught and called out publicly? If you had been marched into your Sunday school class and every detail of some infraction of God's law that you've committed was detailed in the way hers was, wouldn't you feel the same sense of shame? You know, it's interesting that Jesus had earlier said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Have you not heard that it was said, do not commit adultery? But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." If Satan were able to take the thoughts of your mind that no one else knows, the imaginations in your heart, and to publicly place those before this group or another group, would you not be equally embarrassed and ashamed? You know, we need to hear the very same words that that woman heard that day. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let me tell you, there is only one place where we can find that kind of forgiveness, and it's in Christ. Paul wrote the most beautiful verse in the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 1, when he said, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Not even a hint of it. No condemnation at all. Jesus does not condemn. Later in Romans chapter 8, the question is asked, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? The religious leaders were condemning, but Jesus is capable of justifying. There is no one. There is no one Satan can muster. There's no one who has a grudge against you. There's no one who is aware of sins in your life who can bring a charge against you if Jesus has forgiven and justified. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, don't forget what he said to the woman at the end there. Go and leave your life of sin. Forgiveness was purchased at an incredibly high price. And Jesus expects us to take sin seriously in our lives. And he expects us, in receipt of that forgiveness, to turn away from our sins. That's called repentance. And so I want to say to everyone here today, first of all, there is no sin that cannot and will not be forgiven. No sin. And any one of you today who is truly sick of sin in your life, and anyone here today who is genuine in your desire to move beyond that sin in your life, the good news is this: Jesus will not condemn you. He will justify you. He will cleanse you. And that takes place initially in the waters of baptism. And you can have your sins washed away and for those who are already Christians and who still are struggling with some sin in their life, if you're serious about moving beyond that sin, all you need to do is confess it to God, and He is faithful and just, and He will forgive you. And Jesus would say the same thing to anyone who is humiliated and ashamed and sick of their sin. He'd say, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And so this morning, it's Jesus who offers the invitation. It was Jesus who stood there that day, and just as surely will stand at your side today and offer you the forgiveness that He longs to give to you. If you need to respond, we invite you to do that as we stand and as we sing.